You turn to Acts chapter 4, and we'll be starting in verse 32 this morning. I love that song, finding myself at a loss for words. I have to admit, though, as the teaching pastor who's coming up next, that's an awkward line to sing. Is this lying, Lord? Acts chapter 4, verse 32 is where we'll be starting this morning. Acts 4:32. Speaking of our two new friends, new family members here from Africa, that when they stopped at In-N-Out Burger, I think they said something along the lines of, "I don't see what the hype is. It's just a basic fast food burger." And that's just what I would assume they said. I don't know that for sure, but I'm sure that's what they said. Place is so hyped. So here at Heritage Christian Fellowship, as most of you know, we teach through the Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, just going through the text. On Wednesday nights, we're in the book of Joshua, and here on the weekends, we're in the book of Acts, which is just awesome how the Lord has put those two together, because the parallel there is just incredible, going through those. And it's a good thing. It's very good that we go through the Word in that way, because then it's not me that sets the agenda. I don't come in and sit down and go, okay, well, what do I want to talk about this week? And what do I want to teach about this week? I don't set the agenda for the scripture that we go through for what God wants to speak to us. God does, just as we're going through his word. And that's a good thing, especially this week. Because if I were setting the agenda on what we teach here at Heritage Christian Fellowship, I would not do this teaching here at Heritage Christian Fellowship. In fact, I had planned on skipping it altogether. I was just going to sort of go, well, we've touched on some of these things recently. I don't know that we need to devote a whole time for it. And I was just going to go right on into Acts chapter 5, if I'm being really transparent. And unfortunately for that plan, but fortunately for us wanting to hear from the Word of God, Acts chapter 4, 32 through 37 sets the context with which you have to read Acts chapter 5. So the Lord corrected me on that and said, nope, this is where we need to go this week, is beginning in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And it's on giving. And that's not what I want to teach on. And if most of you are honest, it's not what you want to hear about. It's just not exactly what you would call the riveting, let's hear this topic in Scripture, but it's clear that this is what God has us looking at this morning. And in the book of Hebrews 4:2, it says that the word was given to a group of people. It says the word was given, but it did not profit them because it was not accompanied by faith. And so I pray even right now, let's all go to the Lord now and pray that we would have faith, that I would be faithful to the text, and that the Lord would combine his word with the proper faith necessary to live how he would have us to do. Let's do that just now. Father, we come to you this morning to hear your word as we just sang. Father, I have nothing in and of myself, Lord, that is good, that would profit anyone, Lord. Lord, your word is the only foundation that we can be built on. That, Lord, it's your word that will be the foundation through storms. It's your word that will bring us water during dry season. It's your word that will lead us in righteousness. It's your word that will sanctify us. Lord, we need to hear your word. And so, Father, I just pray personally that your Holy Spirit would come upon me even now, Father, that you would empower me to share your word and that you would guard this congregation even from my words should they not be reflective of your heart. That, Lord, words that are of you would take seed and produce fruit. But, Lord, words that are not, Lord, may they just go away. Lord, we don't need those. We need your word in this day and age. So I pray, Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, let's read. It says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. And now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprus, was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. And he owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here we have the continuing saga, if you will, of the new church in the book of Acts, the early church. And so far, the stories we've been looking at have been pretty cool. They've been pretty good. I mean, people that are lame and have not been able to walk for their entire lives have been healed and restored and are now walking and leaping and praising God. The gospel is being preached and thousands of people are coming to Christ. And even when the religious leaders of the day are pointing a finger at the apostles saying, don't speak this name anymore. Don't talk about Jesus to anybody. No more of this. Well, they're just saying, hey, we just have to honor God. And they're coming back to their people and they're praying and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And as the passage that we studied last week ends in verse 31, it says, when they had prayed, the Holy Spirit came and the place where they were gathered was shaken. How cool would that be? I mean, how amazing would that be? I bet we'd pray more if when we got together and prayed for the Holy Spirit, there was this physical, vibrant shaking, literal shaking of the ground in the same way that they were experiencing it that day. That's a pretty cool thing. I would love to experience that. But what's even better than that is what's in our text this morning. What's to be desired even more than something like that, and even more than someone who's never been able to walk, all of a sudden jumping up and walking around, is what we find here in verse 33, the second part. It says, abundant grace was upon them all. On the early church, abundant grace was upon them all. That means literally the fullness of grace, and the word grace could also mean their favor. They had abundant favor on them all. And when you study the word even itself, grace, and you look at what grace means and how it's presented throughout the New Testament, I mean, just look at the emphasis and the benefits of grace. Ephesians 2:7 says, we are saved by grace. Titus 2:11 says that saving grace has appeared to us all. 2 Corinthians 12 says that God's grace is enough for us. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, God expects us to do something with the grace, not to waste it. And Galatians 2:21 says, don't frustrate the grace of God. And Hebrews 12:15 says that if we fall short of the grace of God, then bitterness will arise. 1 Peter 3:7 says that we're to treat one another as if we are, and because we are, heirs of the grace of God, that the grace of God should even affect the way that we treat one another. Jude 1:4 says, false teachers will rise and try to use grace as a reason to sin. And 1 Corinthians 16 and countless other passages throughout the scriptures say, the grace of God in Jesus Christ be upon you all. And who wouldn't say, I want the favor of God to be upon me? Who wouldn't say, I want Heritage Christian Fellowship or whatever church you may regularly attend, I want my church to be bathed abundantly in the grace of God? Who here would say, I want more of God's grace? This is where you talk. Who here wouldn't say, I want more of God's grace? Yeah, amen for that. We want more of God's grace. And we say, man, I want more of that. And I've been saved by his grace and all that. But I want abundant grace. I want grace that is just dumping all over me. When we look in Acts chapter 4, and we see that the early church had abundant, overflowing, the fullness of the favor of God upon them. That is given to us clearly within the context of generosity. The two are inseparable. It says in verse 33, abundant grace was upon them all. Continuing to verse 34, it says, for there was not a needy person among them. That the church was enjoying abundant favor as they were also abundantly gracious. That the two were inseparable. Proverbs 11:25 says, the generous man is prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. And I would ask you to even think as we're going through this passage this morning, are you clogged up? Are you stopped up in concerning the blessings of God? I mean, if I had a 20-ounce cup of water and it was full to the rim of water, that's awesome. I've got a cup of water, but what if there was a truck of the coldest, most refreshing Mount Shasta spring water right there, just ready to give you more and to give you more. And until you pour something out of that cup, man, you're clogged up. The blessings and grace of God are intended to flow through us to others around us. And here the early church, as they continued to faithfully share what God had given them, God continues to pour upon them more and more and more, in keeping with Proverbs 11:25. The generous man will prosper, and he who waters himself will be watered. Now you might say, Jeff, seriously, like I brought people this week, man. And the economy is like this, and I haven't worked in a year, and seriously, I brought people here, and you're going to teach about giving. That's what you're going to talk about? I can't give, man. The economy's hard. I don't have any money. I want to give. I can't be a generous person. But the truth of the matter is when you look at Scripture and you see what God says about generosity in general, you can't afford not to give. You just can't. It is in your best interest to be a generous person. Consider what 1 Corinthians 9 says. In verse 6, it says, it's 2 Corinthians. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Paul says that God loves a cheerful giver, and that God wants to pour into you so that you will pour into others, that you will sow bountifully, and as you do that, you're going to reap bountifully. And he says, even out of that, that God is able to abundantly give to you so that you can be a blessing to others. Are you getting all prosperity gospel on me here, Jeff? Are you telling me that if I give more money, I'm going to get more money? And I've heard teachings like that. I remember a story when I was young that I read in some little Christian book that my church gave to me that talked about a business. It was a big nationally known business, and the owner of the business was telling a story how he had given 10% of his money from his business to God, even though they were in the red. And he was saying, I can't afford this. How am I going to do this? And he gave 10%. And God starts blessing his business, so he gave 20%. And God starts blessing the business more, so he gave 30%. Next thing you know, the guy's given like half the income that he's getting, and he had more money than he knew what to do with. And I remember reading that younger in the faith and thinking to myself, well, then I should just tithe more because I wouldn't mind some more money. And so that mindset can slip in that, oh, awesome. So I'll just start giving more money. That's the answer to my problems. We'll just give it all away and then say, where's the money truck? Should be backing up any minute now. That's not what God's word says. I'm not guaranteeing or promising or saying in any way that as we are generous with our money, then that means God is going to bless financially and return cash to us. But what I am saying is his word says clearly that this idea of his grace, he will provide for us. That's a guarantee in Scripture. He's Jehovah Jireh, our provider. God will provide for his children. He's a good father. He's a really good dad. And so he's always going to take care of his kids. He wants us to walk by faith and not by sight, and to give honor to his word and live in this way. And he says, listen, be generous. I'm going to take care of your needs. Reap bountifully because you've sowed bountifully. This is a principle. I mean, God even finishes the Old Testament in the book of Malachi by saying, bring the whole tithe to the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me in this, says the Lord. See if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. This is the area that God says, you can test me on this. The Bible goes on to say, let God be true and every man a liar. God's saying, as you give out, as you grow in generosity, I'm going to take care of you. And if you don't believe me, just try me. Doesn't mean you're going to get rich. But Psalm 1 says that a man who lives according to God's word is as a tree planted by a river of living water. It says that his leaf will not wither, that you'll produce your fruit in season. And it says, whatever you do will prosper. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to have tons of money, but it does mean this, that even should everything dry up all around you, that your roots are channeled in and connected to an unending supply of grace, and that God will take care of your needs. I'm not saying if I give of all my tithe, I should be buying my Enzo Ferrari next year. If you do, I want to ride. But that's not the principle God's saying. He's saying, man, I'm looking to abundantly pour my grace out on those who will be vessels and share that grace with those around them. That's what God's word says. And so I would love to be able, I want to teach on giving. I mean, I'll be honest with you guys. There's big time prideful parts of me that are very fearful and very consider all the time what others would think of me. That's something that's what most of us struggle with in a lot of ways. And the thought of being that guy on that stage telling those people to give and what's going to go out of here just makes me uncomfortable all around. It's like Christmas, you know, when you guys do this where everybody gets all their gifts in the family, but you have to open them one at a time so everybody watches you give. Isn't that the most uncomfortable thing in the world? And the reaction and all that, I don't want that spotlight on it. I struggle with some of those kind of things. And so I really struggle with the idea of standing in front of a congregation as a pastor and teaching about giving. But Paul said in Acts chapter 20, in his farewell address, he said, look, I have been faithful to teach all of God's word to you so that your blood is not on my hands. There's nothing that I held back so that should you suffer in a certain area because I didn't share it, no way. I'm going to teach you everything. I'm going to teach you exactly what God's word says because your trust is in God, not in me anyway. And so I want you to be able to listen to the Lord. So looking at this passage here in Acts chapter 4, what I want to do is kind of do a little bit of like what we did last week. Last week we talked about boldness, which was probably a really good precursor for a guy like myself. Teach me to teach in boldness, and then the next week, giving. Bummer. Are we on vacation this week, honey? We could have somebody else. Nope. We taught on boldness last week. This week, this is about giving and generosity, but there's elements about the generosity of the early church that we need to just take notice of and understand about giving. And some of these things are taken way out of context in the culture we live in. A pendulum swing to one extreme or the other. There's always balance in Scripture, and there's solidarity. There's a good foundation here. So we're going to look at a couple of things, and the first one is this. In verse 32, we see that their generosity is rooted in unity. Or verse 32, excuse me. It says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Some of your translations say mine, it should be soul. Of one heart and soul. They were unified, together, collected. When Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane right before his death, he prayed in John 17, Lord, may they be one as I and the Father are one. He prayed that his followers, that us, the church, would be unified because we are of one mind and one soul, of one spirit, of one purpose, of one motivation, that we have a mission, that we have a calling, and that we have this unified leader in Jesus Christ, and that we'd be unified in that. Now, the world around us heralds this. The world around us loves to talk about unity. They're just clueless as to how to achieve it. And so they'll say, we need unity, man. We need to all come together and hug it out. That'd be awesome. That's what we should do. And so they come up with bumper stickers that'll say things like celebrate diversity. With all due respect, that's just dumb. Let's find unity by focusing on how we're not at all unified. We'll all come together by singling out how we're totally different than each other. That should work. That's a bad idea. But others can say, well, then let's find unity by focusing on the things that we're alike. But then that becomes exclusionary, and we're not all like each other, and there's differences, and somebody gets left out, and the world just has no clue how to really go about this idea of unity. But then when you look, and if you want to just turn quickly two pages or so to the left, in Acts chapter 2, verse 9, when God calls the church together, take a look at the group of people that God assembles in the early church. Beginning in verse 9. There were Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome. There were Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. There were people from every possible place under the sun, even people that hated each other. And they all come together, and the Holy Spirit comes blowing in, and suddenly they're talking. Even though they're all talking in their own language, people just understood each other. We don't understand each other today. But the Holy Spirit comes in, and suddenly everyone understands each other. Everyone's suddenly on the same page, and they find unity through the risen Savior Jesus Christ and the empowerment of His Spirit that comes upon us. That's the only way that we'll ever find any sustainable unity. And so us, as the modern church, is still benefiting from this. There's still unity within the body of Christ and within the church. First, there's just some of the basics. We're unified, obviously, by the adoption of the saints of Jesus Christ. We have unity by the fact that, as John chapter 1 says, to as many who has believed, He has given the power to be called sons and daughters of God. So we're family. We talk about that here at Heritage a lot, but it's true. We have all been adopted into the family of God. And so there is unity based on that relationship. Every one of us has that, no matter our background, no matter skin color or ethnicity or any of those kind of things. There's unity in that we have all been adopted into the same family. We're also unified, as I mentioned, by the Holy Spirit. That the same Spirit that was in the apostles in that day now dwells in us, and we are this temple that of the Holy Spirit. There's unity. There's a bond in that that the world doesn't understand. But we're also unified, and this is where I want to spend just a moment on, in our purpose. The church is unified in its purpose. Now, there are global purposes that every church, no matter where they are, there are global, big spectrum calls that every church has. And then there are individual, specific things that specific churches are given specific missions to deal with. Globally, for example, we all have the call to go throughout the world and make disciples of Jesus Christ, to preach the gospel, to raise others up in discipleship. That's a no-brainer. And Jesus said it in His parting words. That's the Great Commission. Go into the world, into all nations, teaching them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost to go out and evangelize the world. We all have that mission and calling. We also all have the mission and calling of being the hands, feet, arms, legs of Christ to the world around us. That we're all called to go out and meet needs, care for people, show the love of God to others. That's a global calling. And that was a very effective and important part of the mission of the early church. For example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says that they had great favor of all the people. And as the early church grew, even in Roman history, the fact that the early church was caring for so many people and reaching out to so many people gave them power. For example, in 252 AD, there was a plague in Carthage. The city of Carthage was literally going through a plague. Bodies were piling up. Everyone feared infection. So they're leaving, all the healthy people are leaving the city in droves. But there was a man, a Christian leader named Cyprian. And he gathered the Christian community together right in the center of town. While everybody else is leaving, he pulls everybody together. And this is what he said, quote, "If we are going to do what Jesus did and become poor so that others might become rich, then I call you now to fan out in this town and give both personal and financial aid to all according to the needs you encounter." He said, hey, the word tells us that Jesus Christ became poor so that we in Him might become rich, and that's the model they wanted to follow. And so he said, even though everyone else is leaving, this is our chance. As you might say out of the book of Esther, for such a time as this, that's why we're here. So everyone else is running, but we're different. We live for a different economy. We have a different calling, and we serve a different Savior. So go, find someone to care for. Give practical aid. Give financial aid. Go show the love of God to the people around you. And there was an early Roman emperor named Emperor Julian, and he hated Christianity. In fact, not only was he trying to stop the growth of Christianity, he was trying to bring back the pagan religions. Man, he was extra bad. But he failed miserably at this his whole life. And later on in his, I don't know, emperorship or whatever you would call that, he was so frustrated that the Christian church was continuing to grow that he wrote a letter to a friend of his expressing those frustrations, which has been since unearthed by historians, and we have that letter available to ourselves. In that letter, he was talking about the success of the Christian church, and this is what he said. "The Christian success lies in their charity to all. They don't just take care of their poor, but ours as well. He couldn't stop them. He couldn't even stop his own people from listening because it was like, look, I know they're teaching one thing and you, emperor, are teaching another, but they're also caring for me. And so the fact that they were going and they were just generous, that they were showing love, not just speaking love, gave them audience in ways that they wouldn't have in other ways. And this emperor himself, the most powerful man in the world at the time, he was helpless. There was nothing he could do to stem the tide of this. We all have that as a global calling. But churches also sometimes, and ours does as well, have specific callings, specific missions, where maybe God will take this specific church and this specific group or body of believers and unify them around a specific mission for a specific time. And he's done that here at Heritage Christian Fellowship. When I was in 2007, before our church ever even existed, I was in Africa. Some of you guys know this story, but I haven't shared this in a long time, and it's important so that we do have this unity, that we're all going the same direction, that we understand what our calling is. So in 2007, I was in Africa, and I'm teaching at a pastor's conference in Uganda in a city called Jinja. And there's pastors from, there was almost 400 of them, from all over Uganda and Rwanda and other parts of Africa. And I was teaching in Romans, and when I was done, I was walking off the stage, and this pastor came walking up to me. I would say he's in his early or mid-40s, maybe, I'm not sure. And he walked up, and he was shaking. Like, he was clearly nervous to come walk up there. And now, people would bring stuff to us all the time. They were always bringing you a piece of paper with an address or a phone number, wanting money most of the time. And frankly, it got kind of like, oh, here comes another, and here comes another. I mean, it just was always that's what was going on. But this guy walked up to me, and he was shaking, like nervous. And he hands me this piece of paper right here, and he said, he wouldn't even look me in the eye. He said, God has given me a word of prophecy, and so I wrote it down so that I wouldn't forget. And he handed it to me with his hand shaking, and I took it, and he just turned around, and he was gone, man. He was out of there, just walked off. And I opened it up, and I read it. I was like, that's pretty cool. I have no idea what that means, but that's pretty cool. I mean, I read it, didn't mean a whole lot to me in that moment. Nothing was really resonating, but I gotta be honest, there was like, it just felt important. You know what I mean? Maybe at that moment, I'm just thinking, that's kind of cool that a pastor would write that for me all the way over here in Uganda. I've never been out of the country like, or not like this before, and that's cool. I'm gonna hang on to that. So I folded it up and I put it in my Bible and I kept it for a long time. Not knowing that 1 year later to the day, I would be sitting studying God's word, preparing for the first ever service at Heritage Christian Fellowship. 1 year to the day. Had no plans of starting a church, by the way, when I was there at that point. And then as time goes on, 2 days later, we would have our first service. And then as time goes on, I run across this note and I read it. And this is what it says. It says this: the Lord God, your God, is sending a refreshment in your ministry of teaching. And these teachings will change many. The Lord is showing me now the book of Ezekiel, chapter 47. That's the story you know of the temple and the water, that river is flowing, that refreshing body of water flowing out of the door of the temple eastward. And he says, many shall come under your ministry, and many leaders will be revived and restored into their rightful callings. Thus says the Spirit of the Lord. Well, if you don't know a whole lot about, if you're new here or you haven't connected with a lot of people, I have to say this right here totally describes our church. I mean, to the T, that this is what our church is. My wife and I, we get together with couples all the time, and so do a lot of the other elders here, and we get to know new people. We're always trying to meet some of the newer people that are coming. And the thing that amazes us is though your backgrounds are all different, though you guys come from all kinds of different backgrounds, there's non-denominational, there's Baptist, there's Methodist, there's all these different backgrounds, your stories are all the same. They are. That you've been through the ringer at some point in life. A lot of times regarding maybe even a church you used to serve at or teach at, that there's wounded sheep. And for whatever reason, God's brought us together. And I mean, every time I get together with families outside of the church and I hear the stories, these are the stories I hear over and over and over. And for a long time, I was like, I was kind of always apologizing for that. In fact, just this last week, I got together with six other pastors, good friends of mine that are pastoring all over the place, even in other states. And we were in Eastern Oregon, and we got together in this house. And for three straight days, no joke, we would sit down at this kitchen table at 9 o'clock in the morning, and we sat at that table nonstop till 3 a.m., 3 days in a row, just sharing about the ministry, praying for each other, encouraging one another, instructing one another. It was a really rich time. But all of these guys that I was sitting with, they were all like frontier level, like start a church with two people in a coffee shop kind of situation. And they had to really pour in, and they had to grind it out, and there were hard seasons financially, and some of them were or even are working other jobs, and so they had a totally different experience. And I would find myself, even in my own thoughts, just thinking almost like I cheated. Because our first day, we had over 100 people easy in the sanctuary, plus kids. And thinking, man, I just sort of cheated. I was kind of handed a church because of the way Mountain planted us out of that. And so it's not really as legitimate, maybe, as the way that these other guys had done it. And then I go back to this mission statement. And I remember, no. It's God who adds to the church, whether you're starting out with two or whether you're starting out with 2,000. The idea is that God put us together for a purpose. And the purpose of Heritage Christian Fellowship, beyond the global purpose of every church, is specifically to really care for people that come in. Like you guys in this congregation, every Sunday when you come here, you should be coming. If you consider Heritage your church, you should be coming here of one mind and soul saying, I might run into somebody today that's hurting. And so I'm coming to church to fulfill that mission to minister. This week, I'm going to check on so-and-so. I'm going to meet somebody new. I'm going to shake a new hand. I'm going to do it because God has ministered to me in this way, and God has brought us together for the purpose of restoring people, of restoring people. And it's happening all over the place in this church. All of us, so many of us, are representatives of how we have either walked away from the Lord, or we've been wounded, or we've made bad decisions, or whatever it is, and the Lord is in the process of restoring. Aren't you glad God doesn't give up on you? Amen? I'm glad of that too. So that's our call. That's the vision of Heritage Christian Fellowship. And there's unity in that, all right? And their generosity was rooted in their unity. They were all of one mind. They were all of one purpose. Number two, and the rest of them won't be quite that long. Don't freak. Number two, their generosity prevented idolatry. Their generosity prevented idolatry. Look at verse 32. It says in verse 32, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Not one of them claimed that what they had was their own. Now, this is not communism or socialism or any of that stuff. This is not saying, hey, what's yours is mine. This is different. What the church was doing, what God would have us do is say, what's mine is yours. It's voluntary. You can't force generosity. I heard this great story by James McDonald, how early on at Harvest Bible Chapel, and I love reading stories that pastors write about their first however many years in ministry, because I learn a lot from those guys. And this guy in particular, James McDonald, many of you guys know him, he's an awesome teacher. When they were doing Harvest Bible Chapel in the early years in Chicago, they did a Thanksgiving dinner, and they decided they would use their Thanksgiving dinner to teach others about world hunger. And so they had this huge dinner, and all these people came, and they said, invite your neighbors, invite your family, bring everybody. And so people did, and I mean, it's a huge church. Tons of people came. And so everybody's seated, they're ready for dinner, the prayer's been offered, and the food comes out, and this is what they did. You know how sometimes you look back and you're just like, what could they have been thinking? But this is what they did. To the first person, they got turkey and ham and all the trimmings, but the next four people, all they got was beans and rice. And then the next person, ham, turkey, stuffing, all that stuff. Beans and rice, beans and rice, beans and rice, beans and rice. Only one out of every five people there got an actual Thanksgiving dinner. And they brought friends. They brought family. They're all gathered together. And they're all like, okay, so seriously, like, we get it, world hunger. So where's the turkey? And James McDonald's like, there's not any turkey. Don't forget world hunger. And that's all they had. And people were ticked. They were going home like, I brought people. I brought my neighbor. Been like, oh, our church is going to bless you. You gave him beans and rice, man. And he said, to make matters worse, all the volunteers that were helping serve the dinner, they all had turkey in the back. So they're all like pulling pieces of turkey off and all this stuff. He said, it was the worst idea in the history of their church. They would never do that again. You can't force anybody to be generous. You just can't. All you can do is teach what God's word says and pray that. And really, you can't force any type of, let's call it moral behavior or any kind of godly principle in anyone. All you can do is plant the seed or water the seed, but God has to give the increase. And so this kind of giving that we're talking about, it was generous by choice. The idea is here, it's not Robin Hood. It's not steal from this person so that we can give to this person. When they say this here, where it says, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was his own. In other words, what they're saying is their stuff didn't own them. You know what I mean by that? Like, your stuff can own you. My wife and I had a house in Central Point, and it was a nice house, but really, really small yard, like postage stamp. Like, I would mow our entire lawn in like 3 minutes. I mean, really easy to take care of. And it had two trees, and I love trees. This had two trees, but it was as new as the house, really. So you know what I mean? Like, we didn't even have to rake the leaves. They just blew down the street or something. We never raked the leaves. It was a piece of cake to take care of. And then one day, a good friend of mine who's here at the church, he's a real estate agent, he finds this deal that you just cannot say no to. And our kids are growing up. They want to play out in the yard. And so we pull the trigger. Let's go buy this house. We moved like literally like a mile away. And we move into this house in a mature neighborhood, if you're not mature, like maturity-wise, especially now that I'm there, but mature like in terms of like the trees and the neighborhood. Like, these trees are full-grown maple trees and all this kind of stuff. Can I just say, if you're planting trees in your yard now, you might think ahead, and I might recommend evergreens. Because it was like, oh, look at these amazing maple trees. And then the fall came and they turned like bright red and we're taking pictures. This is awesome. This is awesome. And then until one morning I'm walking out and I can't even get down the sidewalk because it's unbelievable how many leaves come off of these trees. So I rake them all up. Just had a Subaru, didn't have my truck at that point. So we have to bag it all, which is awful, and put it on the curb. And I'm like, all right, the yard looks good again. There's still some red. That's cool. And I'm telling you, by the time I shut the door to go back into the house, my whole afternoon's gone, just wasted. And there it is. And so all your free, suddenly it's taking me way more time to maintain. It's way more raking. You guys know how that is. Stuff over time, if you're not careful, it can own you. It can own you. I mean, when you're a young man, you might look at sports cars, but I want, like I said earlier, I want an Enzo Ferrari. Whew. That'd be awesome. I'm gonna work hard. I'm gonna save up and get an Enzo Ferrari. Do you know what an oil change on an Enzo Ferrari costs? Almost $2,000 for an oil change. Stuff will own you if you will let it. It will own you. Now, I'm not telling you to feel guilty if you have an Enzo Ferrari. Okay? Like I said, if you have an Enzo Ferrari, my phone number is... I would love a ride in that thing. Listen, and even as we talk with our friends in Africa, I'm not telling you feel guilty about the stuff that you have. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that none of these people were going, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine. They didn't look at their positions, their possessions as a destination. They were vehicles. What I mean by that is the things that God had given them were vehicles. They were opportunities, things that could be used towards sharing the grace of God with others. They weren't ends in and of themselves. So if you have an Enzo Ferrari, you don't feel guilty about that. You go, this is a vehicle. Here's how I can bless my pastor. And that's good. And God will bless you with grace should you do that. But that's what I'm saying. Like, you don't let your things own you. You don't serve your things. You use your things to serve God. And it's a big difference. When you even look at the Ten Commandments, look at the bookends of the Ten Commandments. What's the first one? God says, there's to be no other gods before me. You serve God only. You don't put anything ahead of God. And then what's the end of the Ten Commandments, the other bookend? Don't covet. Don't get caught up in stuff of this world. Don't look around at your neighbors saying, I want this, I want this, I want this. God knew. He knows that we're going to struggle with these things. And he says, be careful. Be careful. If you're living for that house, man, that house can own you. You're living for that car. You're living for that relationship. You're living for that thing. Those things can own you. Don't let them own you. Use your things to bless others. And that's the idea here, that as these people ran across needs, they said, well, I've got this that I can use to minister to that need, which leads us to the next one. Their generosity was need-based. Verse 34 says this, 34 through 35, their generosity was need-based. It says, "For there was not a needy person among them, and all who were owners of land or houses would sell them, and they would bring the proceeds of the sales." I mean, remember, you're talking about over 5,000 people in the early church in Jerusalem, and the word says there was not one needy person among them. That is remarkable. Remarkable. Out of 5,000 people, every need was met. How? Well, it says here that if they needed to, they would even take their land or their houses or whatever they had. We're talking extravagant generosity. Like, over and above reasoning. I mean, they would just, we'll just sell our land so that we can meet the needs of the people. The idea was this. Me having this thing and my brother having need, I can't have this thing if I'm looking at my brother in need. Proverbs 3:27 says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due while it is in your power to do it." Don't withhold good if you have the ability to do it. But even more so, 1 John 3:17, it says, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" That's a heavy one right there. If you have worldly possessions and you see someone in need and you choose to hold on to your worldly possessions rather than reach out and minister to the need of that person, John says, how can you even have the love of God in you if you would make that decision? These guys were saying, I can't possibly hold on to these things knowing that my brother is in need. Now, need is the key word that many would, and rightfully so, grab onto. Wait. Okay, now Jeff, you said need, right? Right, okay, so that doesn't mean, though, that I have to give everything to every guy holding a cardboard sign at every red light, right? Exactly right. The Bible calls you to be good stewards. That you're to be good stewards of the things that God's given you. If God's blessed you with a house, you should clean it. You should take care of it. I'm serious. Like, you should take care of the things that God's given you. If he's given you a lawn, you should mow it. If he's given you a car, you should change the oil. Unless you have an Enzo, you should sell it. But the things that God's given you, you should take care of those things, whatever they are. You should be a good steward. Not only that, when you take God's word literally and seriously the way we do, in that story of the good stewards, you should multiply your resources, is what you should do. I mean, that story was there were 10 talents or 5 talents given to one servant, and he invested them, and he returned with 10. And what was the word that was given to him? Well done, good and faithful servant. But to the guy whom one talent was given to, he didn't do anything with it. He just buried it. Didn't lose it. Didn't invest it. And so what's the word that was said to him? "You wicked, lazy slave," is the word that's given to him. You should multiply some of your resources. In fact, Proverbs tells us that a wise man is leaving an inheritance for his children's children. That you should be actively planning, even in your own life right now, not just an inheritance for your kids, but you should be planning something that you're going to leave behind for your grandchildren. Amen, Vern and Leah? Are you guys in here? You guys get that? You might want to underline that one. My kids' grandparents. But that's, see, you're supposed to take care of what you have. You should invest. You should learn about investing. And women in Proverbs 31, one of the marks of that godly Proverbs 31 woman, she invests money, gets returns, takes that money, and go and buys a business with that. Like, she's being a really good steward of the money that God has given. So we need to take advantage of the opportunity to invest and be careful and good, wise stewards. We don't just give money willy-nilly, if I can say that. But, well, just on that same line, by the way, regarding church, let me share something with you guys too regarding us. I personally, this is a little side parenthesis here, I personally would not give money, this is me personally, I would not give money to a church that doesn't have financial responsibility or accountability, I should say that. I wouldn't do that. Here at this particular church, the money is incredibly accounted for. When money is collected in the tithe, it's counted by three different people and signed up, it's sealed. When it goes to the bank, it's counted again. Then that receipt comes back, it's compared against the other stuff, the numbers are checked. Every tithe, they get audited. I mean, it's very tracked. And then in terms of the spending and the budget, the elders and leadership of this church, they track all of that stuff. When a retreat happens, all the receipts, the spending, who went, who didn't, how much money came in, how much didn't, all of it is put together in a packet, and the elders review those things. There was an email amongst all the elders just this week asking for reports and then producing the reports. They look at that. Spending is audited. Accounting is tracked on a monthly basis, a quarterly basis, an annual basis. We even have a meeting this afternoon to talk about some of those things. This church is very fiscally conservative, very fiscally conservative. So I personally wouldn't give to any church. This is just, the Lord's blessed you with something. You to be a good steward of it. You don't just give it away to someone that's not going to be taking care of it. But also, I wouldn't give money to a place where a pastor knows how much you give. I wouldn't. Now, there are churches that believe differently on that, and there are pastors that I respect that would teach differently on that, but I have no clue. I have never seen a single tithe check from a single person or giving amount or record of anyone at our church. There are those who do that, and we've hired accountants to manage those kinds of things, but for me personally, I have no idea if you're giving zero or if you're giving a million. Well, I know you're not giving a million, but whatever the two of those are, I don't see that kind of stuff because, man, I'm a prideful person. And I mean, we all know how the temptations in Satan can work. Well, you better not lose that family, man. Those guys are tithers. You better go get them. That's not the way we should operate. The grace of God should be ministered to everyone equally in those ways. So I have none of that. And the last thing I was going to say is I also wouldn't give to a ministry that's not involved in benevolence or missions of themselves. If we as a church are to tell you guys that you should be tithing and giving to the Lord, then the church needs to be the example of that, needs to set. So not only do the leaders, and I get this question sometimes, since you're a pastor and you are paid, if you will, out of the tithes of others, do you tithe? Absolutely, absolutely. But not only that, the ministry tithes. The ministry gives. The ministry supports missions and goes overseas and helps with pastor salaries with Pastor Wabwiri, which, by the way, forgot to add that in there. The pastor that handed me that note earlier, that's Pastor John Wabwiri of Oasis of Hope Church, the church that these two came from, the church that we minister to in Uganda to this day. The Lord has really brought an awesome bond of unity there. So we help them financially. We've helped organizations like Young Life financially that are spreading the gospel to teenagers, and we do benevolence work and all those kind of things specifically and usually within the church body in those ways. The word says that you're to do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. So there is giving involved, and any ministry that you're giving your money to should be done in that way. It should be used. So we need to be good stewards with our money, but in Matthew 7:6, it says this. Matthew 7:6 says, don't throw your pearls before swine. You've all heard that before, right? Don't throw your pearls before swine. Don't take your valuable stuff and throw it in front of someone that's just gonna not understand its value, not do anything with it. Don't do that. And so we could use that. Yeah, don't take your money that you're stewarding and just give it to someone that's gonna waste it, that doesn't deserve it, that the need's not genuine, and that's true. However, in the context of that passage, that's Matthew 7:6. Matthew 7:5 is that famous verse that says, hey, don't try to take a speck out of your brother's eye when you have a log in your own. What am I getting at with that? I'll tell you this from my own experience. If you look hard enough, you will always find a reason why someone doesn't deserve your generosity or your giving. You'll always find a reason somewhere. Yeah, you're not supposed to give, or you don't have to give to every single person that's holding up a sign. Yeah, even here with our benevolence ministry, we have a form that gets filled out. We check stuff. We make sure that the monies that are entrusted to this church are used responsibly. However, if you look hard enough, and if you're always trying to find the person that deserves your generosity, what you're going to find is that no one deserves your generosity, especially you. Like, no one does. And we can dig and you can get jaded and bitter and just every story's a lie and all this kind of stuff. But I want to warn you on that because here's the thing. You don't just give because of the needs of the person that you're trying to meet. You need to give for you too. You know what I mean? Because God loves a cheerful giver, and God's pouring out this abundant grace and wants to use you as this hose of blessing to flow through you to other people. So, like, you need to give usually more than the person you're giving to needs the gift. So just be careful how you balance that stuff. Don't get so, oh, I got to make sure I saw him last week holding up a gas. I mean, you know, the sign saying I need this. And all of a sudden, everyone's a liar and no one deserves it. And they're just going to go buy alcohol. Or they're just going to go buy drugs. Yeah, they might. They might. You don't know that stuff, but you know this. God will bless your generosity. That you know for sure. And we need to be givers. Amen to that? The word says in 2 Corinthians 9:6, he who sows sparingly, or let me try that again. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. But I can't read that verse. But he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Favorite Christmas movie of all time? It's a Wonderful Life. George Bailey, is that his name? Is that correct? Do you guys remember? He had huge need. Big need. And he is freaking out through that whole movie. What am I going to do? But in the end, all these other people in the town find out that he has need, don't they? And what do? They're like, that guy has been blessing us for years. That guy is taking care. That guy did this for my family. That guy did this. And what happens? It all comes rushing back. And suddenly, the Lord meets his need through areas that he had no idea were even available to him. We got another Christmas story coming up. Let's move on from that. Next, second to last, the generosity was fear-based. That sounds weird, but it was. Generosity was fear-based. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the full price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was that not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him. And after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church, over all who heard these things. How many people have ever read this story before and thought, I mean, honestly, like, that's harsh. Don't raise your hand. You don't have to raise your hand, but I mean, that's harsh. I mean, they were still given to the church, man. They sold their property and they gave something. At least they were doing something, and they dropped dead? That seems a bit harsh. Well, I know God is just, and I know God is good. And I can see parallels with this when in this beginning of this new movement in the book of Joshua we just saw a couple of weeks ago, the story of Achan. As the people of Israel are moving into this promised land that God had given them, Achan steals from God, and he buries it in his tent. And that sin is exposed, and Achan's whole family pays the price for that. And now here we are in the book of Acts, and we see a very similar situation. See, their sin wasn't that they kept money. Can I just say that? Their sin wasn't that they kept money. Their sin was that they pretended to give everything. Previously in Acts chapter 4, we see that Barnabas is introduced to us, and we're not focusing on him so much today. We'll get to him a little bit later. He's going to be very prominent in the book of Acts. But it says that he had a piece of property, he sold the land, and he brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's Ananias and Sapphira. Look at the attention that guy got. Look how much everybody loves him. Look at the blessing. Look at whatever the case may be. Next thing you know, here they come. They're doing the same thing. Except when he sold the land, he said, you know what? I'm going to keep a little bit of that for myself. I mean, you know, when we bought this land, maybe it was only worth 50 grand. We bought it for 50 grand, but we've worked hard. Now we've sold it for 100, maybe theoretically, just making these numbers up. So he sells the land, he gets his profit, but he decides to keep some of the money back for himself, but he's pretending like he's given it all away. Well, his sin wasn't that he kept money. If he had said, hey, I sold the land for 100 grand, we could use about 20 grand of it, but here you go, here's 80. Wonderful, that's fine, no problem. The problem was he was lying. His sin was that he lied, and he was leading people to believe that he gave everything of the land. But even more than that, his sin wasn't that he lied to them, his sin was that he lied to God. The scriptures say, and Peter says, you haven't lied, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've not lied to men, you've lied to God. And he paid the price for it. But what I want to call your attention to today, and we're almost done, verse 5. Great fear came over all who heard it. And then look at verse 11. And great fear came over the whole church. The bottom line is, Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't fear God at all. They had no fear of God. They're thinking, nobody knows the difference. Apostles have no idea what I got for this land. These people, my neighbors, nobody has any idea. This is harmless. So this is no big deal. I'm just going to give the money that I got, but I'm going to keep some back, and it's fine. Having no concept of the fear of God, realizing that God is there. You're not fooling anybody. As a man sows, so will he reap. God will not be mocked. Your sin will find you out. They didn't have any fear of God in that. And so when it comes to generosity, even in this economy, it can be a fearful thing to become a generous person. To write that tithe check, to write that check to that organization, to give that money to that person, whatever it is, can be a very fearful thing. We can look at those things sometimes even mathematically and say, it just doesn't make sense. I don't have the ability to do this. And it can be a terrifying thing, but we are called to live in the fear of God, not in the fear of man. And you say, but then what's going to be left? I won't be able to care for myself. Here's your verse for the week, Psalm 34:9. Psalm 34:9 says this, fear the Lord, ye his saints. There is no lack to those who fear him. Fear the Lord, ye his saints. There's no lack to those who fear him. Maybe you feel like in your life right now, there's all kinds of lacking all around. Maybe the problem is you're just not living in the fear of the Lord the way he calls us to do. This is what the scriptures say. This isn't creative translation or allegory or any of that stuff. That we're called to live differently. We're not called to live according to the economics of the world. We're called to be generous people living in the fear of God, not in the fear of man or the fear of banks. And God says, if you do that, I'm going to take care of you. In Corinthians, he says, I am going to be sufficient for you. I have among me the ability to bless you abundantly. Don't clog up the blessing. Don't live in fear of these things out here. And the last thing in closing, the generosity of these people was based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel always factors in, always. Because you got to remember, these guys saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. They saw Jesus Christ teach about don't live for the things of the world. Don't live for the money. Don't hold too tightly to all of these things. I'm coming back. These things are going to be gone. I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed their relationship with everything, especially money. There's another great Christmas movie many of you guys watch. Good old Ebenezer Scrooge, The Christmas Carol. You know that story, right? Miserly, stingy, grumpy old man. And he's not giving to nobody, and he's not sharing nothing, and he doesn't care if it's Christmas, you're going to work harder. Just a Scrooge. So what happens? Well, those three angels come and visit him, the ghosts, I guess they are, and they show him the effects of his life, the legacy that he's leaving behind, and the effects of this stinginess that he has on people around him. And they show him that the end result of a way decided on your own is death. And so he wakes up the next morning. It's Christmas Day. And what's he like? He's totally changed. He's got a second chance. And he's gleeful now. I don't have to go this way anymore. I can now change. I've got a second chance. And so his giving is like giddy. But here's the thing, guys. we didn't just get a second chance. Jesus didn't die and rise again so that you have a second chance to do better. Jesus died and rose again so that you can be saved and blessed beyond measure, so that you can go to heaven regardless of your performance, so that you can walk on high and be set to walk in high places and enjoy every spiritual gift in Christ Jesus. And if we really grasp that, if we really understand the gospel, and we really see what Jesus did for us, then how can we not be generous? When we realize, as Romans says, in Romans 8:32, it says this, "He who did not spare his son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also give us every need?" How will he not also give us everything? How will he freely give us all things? When we look to the fact that God was willing to give up his own son to die for our needs, that Jesus was willing to go to the cross to die for our needs, that he was willing to take all the responsibility of all of our mistakes, all of our guilt and shame, to be nailed to that cross for our sake and to suffer like we can't even imagine for our needs. And then he turns around to us and says, "Jeff, your next door neighbor needs some help." Or, "Jeff, there's someone coming in the church that has a need." Well, of course I want to meet that need. Out of a response to all that he has done for me, it's the least that I can do, not to earn his favor. It's not about a second chance to, now if I give, God's gonna love me more. He already loves me perfectly in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But when we realize the reality and the gravity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it should change your relationship with money, with people, with your house, even with your Enzo Ferrari. But as you do that, the word says, abundant grace was being poured out on the early church. Who wants that? Who wants that? Amen. Let's all stand, shall we?